who was most carnal. And so I'm here before you this morning.
Along with the panel.
Along with the panel. And you. Now, I shouldn't have too much of a problem talking about this subject because I'm so well acquainted with it. And I mean that. I'm not being facetious. I'm trying to be honest with you and tell you that I'm experienced in this field. As I made preparation for this time with you, a number of questions came into my mind that I want to share with you. They're not really a part of my paper, but they sort of bring to the surface, I think, the very matter that's going to be considered this morning. Some really in-depth questions, I think. Number one, how could Jacob be such a crook and yet be blessed of God? Number two, how could Samson be having immoral affairs and yet be so mightily used, at least for a time? Number three, how could so godly a man as David be guilty of such extreme skullduggery? Number four, how could Peter, whose name was written in heaven, curse and swear and deny his Lord? And now bringing it down to the contemporary scene, how could the renegade Bible school student, Brother Crouch, this is in your category, how could the renegade Bible school student turn out so great? Now, I'm not going to answer each of these questions individually, but I think in our discussion this morning, we're going to get at the very heart of this problem which troubles so many people. My father-in-law is now getting upwards of 90 years old, and some of these questions have never yet been satisfactorily answered for him. He never yet has figured out how God could bless Jacob being such a crook as he was. And he never yet has figured out how some of the students he had in Bible school could turn out like they did. And I suppose he's not alone in this area of concern. But I do think the Bible has an answer. And I don't think we need to get thrown by these things. I think we need to come to an understanding. And I think if we understand, we'll be helped ourselves. And in turn, we'll be able to help others. Now, I'd like to read as a foundation for my presentation to you this morning, just briefly from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like to read there the first four verses, or rather the first three verses. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And then if you will back up to Romans chapter 8, verse 2, you'll read this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now there are some who claim that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. They say if you're carnal, you're not Christian, and if you're Christian, you're not carnal. However, the Apostle Paul certainly does not agree with that position. He calls the Corinthians carnal, and yet he says, they are brethren, Notice it for yourself. And I, brethren, talking to the Corinthians, he calls them brethren. They have to be Christians. And what's more, he says, they are babes in Christ. They're definitely Christians, but they certainly are not mature Christians. Now, the word carnal, as I find it in the scriptures, is almost and perhaps totally Pauline. By that I mean that it is used exclusively by the Apostle Paul, with the possible exceptions of those uses in Hebrews. And as you know, if you're a Bible student, the book of Hebrews is under some question as to authorship. I personally am well convinced in my own mind that Paul was the author. And if he was the author of the book of Hebrews, then the word carnal is exclusively a Pauline term. Now, the purpose of our session this morning is threefold. Number one, to identify the carnal man. Number two, to discover from whence he came. And number three, and most importantly, how to control him. And that's why most of us are here, I suppose. We'd like to know how to control this carnal man. Now, first of all, let us consider the identity of the carnal man. I think the carnal man is somewhat like Cain of old, of whom we read in the fourth chapter of Genesis and verse 15, and the Lord set a mark upon him. The carnal man is identifiable. In fact, he cannot escape, he cannot hide his identity. Wherever he is, he can be known, and we shall find out how in just a moment. I remember when I was a kid in high school, there was a boy attending the school by the name of Bob Schaefer. And I have never forgotten Bob Schaefer. He is deceased now, but there was something about Bob Schaefer that always identified him. Even though you might see him at a distance and could not see exactly who he was, if you saw the way he walked, you knew it was Bob Schaefer. He had a walk that was Bob Schaefer's walk. The carnal man is like Bob Schaefer. He has a manner, a way of walking, which is unmistakable and not difficult to identify. Now, when Paul uses the term carnal, he uses it always, exclusively, in relation to Christians, but always also when speaking of negative aspects of the Christian life, of things that ought not to be in the Christian life, of things that indicate a level of Christian development which is certainly not what God is looking for. I notice that there are several words in the scripture which are totally or almost totally synonymous with the word carnal. You might like to note these. The first one is one that the Lord Jesus himself used way back in the Gospel of Mark when he said, "If any man will come after me," and this is Mark 8:34, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." The word himself in the original text, I think, could better be translated, or is better translated, his self. Let him deny his self and take up his cross and follow me. I think that at that point, Jesus was identifying that thing which later Paul calls the carnal man. Now, Paul himself does not only use the word carnal, or maybe I could put it this way, the translators in translating the original use more than one word to translate Paul's word carnal. And one of those is quite commonly used by Paul. It's the word flesh. The identical Greek word that is translated carnal in some places is elsewhere translated flesh. So whenever you see the word flesh used in the scripture in Paul's epistles, you know that he is speaking of the identical same thing as he is speaking of elsewhere when he uses the term carnal. Now, you might have, for example, a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Who walk not after the flesh. In other words, who walk not after the carnal man, or, as Jesus would have put it, who walk not according to the will of the self-life. Then there's another term which Paul uses, which is very close to the word carnal, and it's in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where he identifies this part of man, or this nature, this old nature, as the natural man. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And then a final reference in that wonderful book, which we heard expounded so beautifully this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. And I suppose if I were choosing a title for this lecture, I would use this term. Paul says that he put off concerning the former conversation the old man. The old man. The old fleshly, carnal, natural man. This is the obligation of the Christian. Now, the carnal man is perhaps not most easily identified by definition, but by action. His actions are what really reveal him and indicate the fact that he is there, present, manifesting himself. And if you will turn again to our text in 1 Corinthians 3, you will notice three marks of identification which he bears. Paul says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying. So if you find envying rising up within your spirit and in your nature, you can immediately say to yourself, that is not the new nature, that's the old nature, that's the flesh, that's the carnal man. It isn't difficult, is it? It's very clearly spelled out. And then he says, if there is strife there, and boy, that gets kind of close to home sometimes, doesn't it, in some of our churches where strife comes in. You immediately can recognize by this Pauline expression here that if there is strife, there is certainly evidence of the old man manifesting himself and acting as he is not to act in the midst of the Christian assembly. And then also divisions. Wherever there are divisions, there is evidence of carnality of those who are involved. But that is not all. Going beyond this, I think it can be said that the carnal man, the flesh, has potential for all of those terrible deeds that are listed in the book of Galatians just prior to the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And if we had the time this morning, and I'd exhort you to take a look at that and read that long list which Paul winds up by condemning anybody who practices them to eternal damnation. He says, they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, wherever the carnal man is allowed to function, the individuals involved are certainly heading in the wrong direction. And he points out that to continue in this practice is to come to the end of the road and meet death and separation from God. Also in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and this we might just look at very briefly, beginning with verse 25, we have a long list of the actions of the carnal man. Now, I'd like us to remember that these things are all related to the Christian, and Paul says, concerning the former conversation, you're to put off the old man. And then he goes on and gives this long list of descriptions that relate to and marks which identify the carnal man. We might look at that list in Galatians of the works of the flesh and say, well, I plead innocent. But then if you'll move on over here into this section in Ephesians, you'll discover that it isn't too easy to identify with some of these things which Paul has named. And again, we will not take time to read them except maybe to point out one or two of them. For example, in verse 26, he says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There's the carnal man is apt to manifest himself in any of us in this area, but there's a way to treat him when he acts this way. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. All of these things and much more are marks which identify for us the carnal man. Nor is that yet the end of it, because there is still something else that needs to be looked at. There are other marks which identify him, and if you'll go back once more to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you will observe that Paul gives us another mark of identification here by telling us that the carnal man is that man, that the carnal Christian, now I should say, is that Christian which is unable to take strong meat. And it seems to me in my years of ministry and the assemblies of God that perhaps there's an indictment against us as a people, that we have too much carnality among us, manifest in the fact that so many of our people are unable and unwilling and uninterested when it comes to strong meat. They like to have their ears tickled. They tend to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They like the foam and the froth, but when it comes to the profound depths of revelation of truth, they're out in the forest. They're lost. And this is an indictment, brethren, against us. Maybe it's an indictment against us who stand in the pulpit, and certainly it's an indictment of those who are in this condition, as Paul indicts the Christians. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. And he says, you are babes in Christ. Now, I don't think we gain too much by condemning the people that are in this condition. I really don't, and I trust that I'm not indicting myself by even bringing it into focus. So again, we who are ministers have laid upon us a tremendous responsibility, first of all ourselves, to rise out of babyhood into maturity spiritually, and then to be able to feed the flock of God, not only the lambs, but the sheep, and to give them that which will develop them spiritually so they escape this place where they become party to factions and envy and strife and all of these other manifestations of the carnal man. One other scripture, and we'll move along quickly, and this is found in the book of Hebrews, where Paul writes, I think, as I said, Paul writes, in the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 11, he's writing about Melchizedek. How many of our people could give any kind of a talk at all or have any understanding about Melchizedek? Well, Paul says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now, he's simply telling us that the carnal man, the babe in Christ, is dull of hearing when it comes to spiritual truth, which is meat for the soul. He said this of the Hebrews, when for the time being ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. The word of God, beloved, is the area where the consideration is brought into focus. The man who is only able to take the milk of the word is yet in the carnal state. He is yet too much involved in the flesh. He has not moved out of that area into the higher ground, onto the higher ground, where the meat of the Word of God really gets through to his soul, and he's able to assimilate it. And he goes on and explains, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Hallelujah.
And you see that last statement, to discern both good and evil. The problem with the babe is he can't tell the difference between good and evil, so he gets involved in the evil, which is a manifestation of the flesh, the old man, the old nature, the carnal man. And you can tell the state of maturity of your people by how much they're involved in these things which are evil. This is the way we find out, and we can examine ourselves on the same basis. All right, how did we get into this dilemma anyway? How did this come about that there should be this part a man which is called carnal, the old man, the natural man, and so on. How did it happen? Well, I think we must go back to the first man. The Bible, as you know, speaks of two Adams, not just one, but two Adams. And the first of these Adams was made, like all men are made, a free moral agent, and to him was committed the responsibility of choice. Free moral agency necessitates choice, alternatives of choice. And Adam was given the alternatives of choosing between complete obedience to God, on the one hand, and the deposing of God and the exaltation of self on the other hand. You see, there was a reason why Jesus there in Mark's gospel said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. He took man at that point right back to the place where man originally got in trouble. The conflict that the first Adam had was between self and God, between the creature and the Creator. And when he made his decision, he chose the creature rather than the Creator. And that is the area where the great problem centers. The great conflict of man today is between self and God. And Jesus said, if any man will come after me, he is going to have to start right where Adam failed, and he's going to have to deal with the issues at that point, self. And you can look at yourself, and I can look at myself, and I am as sure as I stand here that this is absolutely true, that my problems are right here in myself, this self of me that wants to rise up, that is diametrically opposed to God. And we've got to learn then how to strike the death blow to that thing called self, which leads us into this problem area. So Adam made his choice, and he communicated, as a result of that, that which became a very part of his nature. It was such a tremendous thing in the life of Adam that it became his very nature, it seems. It was a part of him. And he communicated it to the whole human race. If I had time, I'd like to talk to you this morning about federal headship, but time will not permit. I know there are people who have great theological problems over this matter of the sin of Adam being charged against the human race. I have, for myself, resolved the problem from the Word of God, and I'm confident there's a good answer to that problem. But, regardless of that, I think all of us will agree with Jeremiah when he tells us that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? I have found things in myself that I wonder where they came from. Who can know it? Desperately wicked. This old man, this carnal nature, this thing that we inherited from Adam. All of us will admit to having this problem, I'm sure, if we're honest before God and with ourselves. So this brings us then finally to the control of the carnal man. How is this nature to be controlled? Now we have noticed already his identity. We have noticed his origin. And now we want to look at his control, which I think is the most important consideration of our discussion. Let me start on this point by saying that salvation is not eradication. Salvation is not eradication. Some have been taught this and have waked up afterwards to wonder what it was that was going on. They thought when you got saved that you got rid of the old man. And they found out the next day that he was still very much alive. And they had great problems and some consternation over this. Well, the scriptures certainly do not teach that salvation is eradication. And I'd like you to look with me to support this to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. You're a battleground. I one time read a book years ago entitled The Conflict Within. And here it's brought into clear focus. The spirit, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. The flesh, the carnal, lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. That is, that the carnal part of you would like to do, that the old nature would like to do. If you're going to please God, you've got to go one direction. You can't be pleasing both. If you do, you're in real trouble, obviously. So salvation is not eradication. I could also cite to you from the book of Romans, chapter 7, and I have been quite well convinced that Paul was talking about something that was very real in his own experience in this place, where he indicates this terrible conflict that was going on, and he suddenly cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this death? Who shall deliver me? I'm caught in the middle of something. I find myself in a conflict. I don't know how to get out of it." Well, he did find the way out, thank the Lord. Well, what then is the secret in this great conflict? Now, I think I'd like to encourage you by saying this, and I hope it doesn't discourage you rather than encourage you. But there is no once-for-all solution to this problem of the carnal man. You can't take a pill and suddenly be over the carnal man. You can't have a once-for-all act that gives you total and complete and everlasting victory over the carnal man. I don't see anything in the Scripture that indicates that there isn't going to be a continuing battle in this area. Now, since this is true, and the doctrine of entire sanctification notwithstanding, the Scripture does provide guidelines whereby the Christian can live victoriously and triumphantly in this area of his life. And these are the things. I'm going to have to hurry. My moderator tells me I've got 2 minutes to wind this up, so quickly let me give this to you. First of all, the reckoning of faith in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. And faith, of course, is the principle whereby we live. The just shall live by faith. Paul says to the Romans, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Here is faith in action. I must reckon by faith that I am dead, and a dead man cannot sin. True? Reckon yourself to be dead. In the 12th verse, "let not." Now, some people say when God gets ready to deliver me from the carnal man, he'll do it and I'll cooperate. It'll never work that way. God needs you. Free moral agency is never violated by God. Every last one of us has a part to play. We have to reckon. We have to let not sin reign. We have to neither yield your members of sin, your members as instruments of righteousness, unrighteousness, unto sin. We have a part to play, friends, in this conflict. We can't just sit idly by and passively and say, "Bless God, he'll take care of it when he gets ready to." God is as ready as he'll ever be. God has made every provision he can make. He needs our cooperation by faith and by act. He needs us involved in this. Secondly, by the recognition of Christ as the true source of victory. Paul cried out after he had cried, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" He cried out, I thought I could quote it and it slips me now. "I thank God through Jesus Christ." I thank God through Jesus Christ. He found the key to the problem, the solution to the problem. And then Peter tells us that there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises whereby we are made partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature, fostered and fed, is the secret to overcoming the carnal nature. When I was a boy on the farm, my dad raised some hogs, and I observed on occasions that there was a runt in the bunch. And I discovered that runt stayed the runt. The reason being that he was kept away from the trough. The big fat ones kept him away from the trough. Now, that's a great secret, I think. If you recognize that you've got a carnal man to contend with, don't feed him. You feed him and he'll get fat. Starve him to death. And this is a biblical principle. The biblical principle is overcome evil with good. So, feed the new man. Feed him, fill him up, make him fat, Brother Trotter. And the fatter he gets, the less the carnal man has a chance to say anything and to come up out of the grave. In God's eyes, he's already in the grave. But in actual practice, he has a way of sticking his head up out of the grave and wanting to exercise himself. Reckon him dead. But the great secret is not necessarily direct attack, it's indirect attack by keeping ourselves in proper relationship with God and by feeding that part of our nature which is ready. Now, I've got to stop, but let me just give you the rest of the outline. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Watchfulness and prayer. Peter thought he could conquer the carnal man, and he found out he couldn't, because he failed to do what the Lord says. The Lord said, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I found this by experience. If I depend on myself, I fail. But if I'll make a concerted effort to watch and pray, then I can live victoriously over that carnal nature. And I must also tell you that the Word of God, to fill your life with the Word of God, to feed the spiritual part of your nature, is the greatest secret of all, I think, of overcoming the carnal man. And I must also remind you, as Brother Keyes did this morning, of that passage in Romans in the 8th chapter where he says, if you live after the flesh, writing to Christians, if you follow the carnal man, you're going to die. But if ye through the Spirit, oh, thank God for the Spirit. If ye through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Just as simple as that. Thank you, and God bless.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.